Thank you all for preaching to me so well this morning. George, those songs kill me. They were great, but thank you. Before I jump in, on Wednesday night at prayer meeting, I talked about Psalm 25. It's written so that David prays and then meditates on the Lord and prays and meditates on the Lord and prays and meditates on the Lord and prays. When I took on the task that I'm taking on this morning, I quite honestly, these last 6 weeks have been so overwhelmed by this prayer, I don't know how I could even possibly scratch the surface. So I had to tell myself, remind myself, that I have chosen one thing about this prayer I want to tell you about this morning, and I hope to do that. But I would say to you, as I instructed those on Wednesday night, take this prayer, read it prayer by prayer, each one. There's three prayers within this prayer. Read them and meditate on them this week. What does it mean for you? You will be overwhelmed, I guarantee it. So that's just an aside before I start, because I can't even preach about God's glory. That's all over this prayer. It would take me weeks to just unpack the glory in this prayer. I can't do all that I would love to do for you this morning. So let me just say that when we get to the end of this sermon, I hope that what I intend for you to know is evident to you. But I pray that you would read this prayer this week and really let it sink into your heart that your Jesus prayed for you and God answered his prayer. Amen. Amen. All right. So my sermon title today, I don't know if it's up there. Hey, it is. That's all I have for you. Got no kids notes. You know me. I'm technologically inept and overwhelmed by my task. So there's no kid notes. You're going to have to wing it. But that is my message title is Oneness is the Goal. That came from a lot of stuff that happened this past year that put that in my heart. So I'm going to try and unpack how oneness plays into this particular prayer of Jesus's. So let's get underway. Today's January 15th. We're only a few weeks out from the Advent and Christmas seasons. We're about 6.5 weeks from Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent and the Easter season. This morning, I want to take a look at two different prayers in the scriptures. One's a Christmas prayer, and one is an Easter prayer. And it's my hope that we'll be able to discover how the answers that God gave to these prayers are for us today. Our first prayer is in Luke chapter 2, 29 to 32. It's a prayer of praise. It's of Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words, your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. We see here Simeon, a righteous and devout man in the temple. He'd been praying for the consolation or the comfort of Israel for a lifetime. He's been expecting this to happen, praying for it. And he's offering praise that has now been answered. He longed for the day when God himself would come and rescue his people. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus calls him, the Comforter, Comforter of Israel, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes to visit Simeon and reveals to him that he would be able to see the Lord's Christ before he dies. We read that Joseph and Mary bring the infant Jesus to the temple for consecration as the firstborn according to the law of the Lord. Here it is. Simeon not only sees his Savior, he holds him in his arms and prays over him. Unbelievable. He prays a blessing to God over God. God is in his arms. Simeon also blesses Mary and Joseph at that time, but he forewarns Mary of the life that comes ahead. What's going to happen as Jesus grows up? What is the end result of Jesus, Messiah, being here? That's an incredible Christmas prayer, is it not? The long-awaited Redeemer has now come. centuries have passed since that great promise was first made to Abraham that God would establish for himself a people here on earth, and that those people would bless all the earth. Through one man, many people would come and all be blessed because of that one people that he was going to build out of those many. Now, if we look back to Genesis, we see that what that promise was. First to Abraham, chapter 22 of Genesis. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. This is when Abraham is up on the mountain, ready to sacrifice his own son. Important to the story. The voice comes out of heaven. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your own son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. To that same son, Isaac, he later says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, the promised land, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And later on, you know, Jacob wrestles with God. Jacob, who becomes Israel, gets the same promise that have these three men, this line of men, even as Tim showed us last week, how these genealogies are important, how this line continues all the way through to our Savior. He kept that promise. Simeon is now seeing the outcome. He's holding the Savior, the man who is going to come based on what God told Abraham thousands of years earlier. That Israel, the nation, God's people, even Gentiles would be saved. Out of the one nation, many would be blessed as he promised. Now, keeping that answered prayer in mind, I want to move over to John 17, which is my primary text. Most people, if you read the little titles in your Bibles, it'll be called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. I like to call that one, this particular prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and the one back in Matthew or Luke, the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer he taught them to pray. This is the one Jesus prayed. I call it his prayer. This Easter prayer offered only hours before the consolation of Israel that Simeon had hoped for was going to be realized, Jesus prays just hours before. And he's praying that the prayer that Simeon offered that would tell Mary about the death of her son, that would all be accounted for, and God would answer that prayer as well. Jesus' last night in this earth takes place beginning in an upper room where he's going to meet with his disciples. That's in John 13 and 14. He tells them how these events are going to begin to unfold. You remember the washing of the feet and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send you my spirit. They leave the home and they head out to the Mount of Olives where this prayer takes place. That's recorded in John 15 and 16 as they go along the way. The vine and the branches, you remember all the things there. Then Jesus is giving his final instructions, his warnings, his revelations, all the things that are going to happen in those two chapters, so that even these 11 now will understand what the previous 3 or so years of their life have been all about. What was the goal of Jesus being with these men? We read it in the prayer in John 17. So now we get to John 17. Jesus is going to talk. It's a short prayer. Jim read it 3 minutes, but he's going to talk to his Father now and pray for himself, for his disciples, and for us. I'm going to mainly focus on the us, but we need to get through the first part just so we can see the continuity here. The first 5 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I want to stop here and look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Remember, my title is Oneness is the Goal. Here's the first time in this prayer we see a union or a oneness mentioned, right? Jesus is praying for his oneness with the Father. Jesus is saying probably the one thing that got him into most trouble with the Jewish leaders. That little phrase he liked to use, I am God. I was there before all this was created. That really troubled the Jewish leaders. They didn't like the blasphemy of Jesus saying he was God, although they were unfortunately wrong, or unfortunately for them anyway. Remember first verse of this gospel, John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is that Word. Jesus was in the beginning. If we go all the way back to Genesis, the very first part of the recorded word here, it gives us the creation narrative. You remember that God spent 6 days creating all there was. Everything that was created, as it tells us in the scripture, was created by God. At the end of those 6 days, he declares it all good. Everything he created was good. Now, in the beginning of verse 26 of Genesis 1, we read that he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That us here, that us in Genesis, is the triune God, the one Jesus refers to back in his prayer of verse 5. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Each of the persons is distinct from one another, yet they share unity with one another. We obviously don't have time to unpack the Trinity this morning because men have taken lifetimes and still haven't figured that one out yet. But if you see, there's three distinct people. We pray it and we read it in our creeds. All of creation echoes that distinction, yet the unity, right? When God made all things, he said there was light and there was dark. There was the sky, and there was the land. There was earth, and there was the seas. All things together in unity, yet distinct. They all have distinct purposes. There's birds that fly. There's beasts that walk. There's fish that swim. All these things in unity, but all distinct as well. All giving glory to God. Everything he created gave him glory. He desired that glory to be given to us. When he made those who would bear his image, he made us to be image bearers, but not duplicates. He did not make another God. He made us to bear his image, to complement him. He made us to be distinct, yet in unity. But, as we read a little later on in the story, in Genesis 2, God said one thing that wasn't good. It's not good for man to be alone. Right? So we see that God creates a partner out of man. He takes a rib from Adam and makes it into Eve. You know that story. But again, he's not looking to create a duplicate. God does not want to make another identical same person. God wants another to be distinct, to be complementary, but yet to be in unity, to be one with the other one. Right? We read the account, of how that happens, and when Adam wakes up, he sees Eve, and he gives his little love poem. I should read that for you. I wasn't going to, but, you know, Bruce isn't here. He likes to read a lot of stuff. I'll read a couple verses for you here. This is his first love poem ever recorded. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He's saying, this one is so precious to me because it's part of me. This is now something I have. I've named all the animals. I looked at everything God created. But this one is special because she came from me. And then the verse follows, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." This is the important part. "And they shall become one flesh." Oneness is the goal. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's the goal here, see? Jesus is saying, I was there before you created all this, and you created man in our image, be our image bearer, and I want that to be passed down through all men. This is what's going to happen as we get to the end of the prayer. We'll see that. We see the plan has been placed to continue this union, two distinct beings being one complementary being. God saw after creating Adam and Eve, and now he says it's not good. It's very good. Now he's completed, and God rested from his work, and we read about that back in Exodus, the Sabbath day and all those things. But later, we're going to see, when I get towards the end of the sermon, we're going to see that Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that this foreshadowing of Christ's union with us, his church, right? The two becoming one. You know, Jesus is the husband and we are the bride, just like Adam and Eve were given to complement Jesus, to be distinct yet in unity with him, having diversity yet a likeness with him, right, as his church. The complementary role that we're all going to play only can take place if we're not exactly the same. Two same things don't complement one another. Two diverse things together complement one another. Now, unfortunately, we know that Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan. They were told that their relationship with God was not very good, and therefore they should eat of the tree so they could become like God, because becoming like God would jeopardize the unity and diversity that God had intended. God had to step in and put him out of the garden, put man and woman out of the garden. That created a 4,000-long-year journey for men to get to the point where we're at today. No, I don't have time to tell you all the things that happened. I made a list. I'm going to run through it real quick just to kind of get you to see how long this process took and all the things God went through to get us to where we are today. So God curses the serpent and Adam and Eve. He covers their nakedness. He puts them out of the garden. He has to curse creation. Then he sees that there is no limit to the evil that men can do. So he puts a life sentence on him. You can only live 120 years. You're going to be ended. You can't live like 900 years like Methuselah or whatever. He judges men because of their evil hearts and destroys the entire creation with a flood, except for the few that he puts in a boat with Noah and his family. He tells Noah and his family, you get out of the boat, the ark, repopulate the whole earth. So they go ahead and do that. But then God sees that mankind is now one people, all one family, and all one language. They're trying to build themselves a tower to get to heaven. So he confuses their languages. He spreads them all over the place because the oneness he intended is not yet there. He scattered everybody. He doesn't have that one that come let us create man in our image. It can't happen now because of sin. And he calls Abram. He sends him on his way to find a new land to live in. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become the nation of Israel. Then Moses has to be called to save Israel out of the captivity in Egypt. He leads them out to the promised land. The law is given and the nation set apart as a holy people. That God says, these are my laws. This is who you're going to be in me. This is what I want you to be. You're going to be my nation. Not to marry, not to intermingle, all these things he tells them. Sacrificial system is made for the forgiveness of our sins, which we'll see shortly when we get back into Exodus, that the tabernacle was built as a place for God and his people to meet, and the sacrificial system points us to Christ. We'll see that as we get back into Exodus in a couple weeks here. But the people rebel, and they're judged because they didn't enter the promised land like God told them. Eventually they get there. Then we have the error of the judges, the error of era of the kings, put out into exile again and again and again. The prophets, a long stretch of prophets, all coming to say what God intends, how he's going to save his people. And now we come to the second way that Jesus shows that unity. First we see he's united to the Godhead. God is perfectly one with God in creation. But the second one is the incarnation, God becoming man. We just came through the Christmas season. We're back at the beginning of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at verse 8 of John 17. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. See, these his disciples have finally gotten to the point where they say, yes, Jesus is God, but he's one of us. He's walking with us. We see him healing. We see him doing all the things that he's doing as God, but he's with us in flesh. Right? The disciples come to know the truth that Simeon knew, that God sent Jesus as a man to call man to himself so that they may have eternal life. That Jesus did not come as God in a man costume. He didn't just, you know, put on a little suit and say, I'm a man now. He actually came as one of us to show that he affirms men, the men he created. He affirms us as his image bearer here. Jesus came to bear our image as we bear his. He came to be one of us. He came to show us our need of redemption. We see that in the prayer he prays. He lived as a perfect man, just as creation had been intended to be. Remember the words of the Nicene Creed. We sometimes use that when we do our communion Sundays, right? This is how it describes Jesus in the Nicene Creed. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. See, union with God, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He now had a union with us. He walked with us. We just celebrated Christmas, right? Baby Jesus comes to a manger. He's flesh and blood. He lived in Nazareth. He went to school. He went to temple. He wore sandals. He wore robes. He ate. He drank. He walked. He sat. On and on. He did all the things that every other person around him was doing. He was a real man, honest to goodness, flesh and blood man. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God in Jesus came to do what man could not do. Man could not keep the law, but rather weakened it by trying to keep it in our flesh. He showed us that we need to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I can't unpack all of that this morning. Again, it's far too much. But we needed a perfect human to show us how to live a perfect life. Jesus was that perfect human. He came to make us whole, to give us redemption, to show us what we needed. Paul later tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Jesus came to save sinners, right? Paul says, trustworthy the saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is trustworthy and true statement by Paul. All of us need a Savior. Then Jesus came in as a man. We read a little later on in Timothy that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He came as a man. He remains a man. He had a bodily death. He had a bodily resurrection, a bodily ascension into heaven. He's there now, sitting at the right hand of God. He's our great high priest. He intercedes for us. One day we'll join him in heaven. He told that to his disciples in John 14. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to be with me. He says that. He says that we have a place for us. Now, if he says we have a place for us, that means we have to go to that place, right? Wouldn't it make sense? He's going to come and bring us to that place. So we have this perfect union with him eventually in heaven. So we've seen that we have a Christ who's a perfect unity with the Trinity. We see how through the incarnation he became a man to be a union for us, to show us what to do. Now we enter the final verses of John 17. We see how he prayed for himself. We see how he prayed for his disciples. I want us to look at how he prayed for us. I want to point out, though, one thing about this prayer. This, I hope, is going to encourage you. God answers the prayers of men. You are men and women. God answers the prayers of men. Jesus was a man. God answered his prayers. God did not pray to God. Man prayed to God, and God heard and answered. I hope that when we approach these last two prayer requests, that encourages you to see who he prayed for and what he prayed for, So you'll be encouraged to pray for those you love. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for his loved ones when he prayed as a man. And God answers the prayers of men. So I just put that out there just for your encouragement. So let's get to the end of this prayer here. Verses 20 to 27 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Remember John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. They may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, creation. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now look at verse 21 there. It says, They may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Jesus gives us two reasons for this request. The first is that the world might believe that God sent him, and the second, that the world would know God loves us like he loves the Son. These two things we see are for the world's benefit, for the benefit of all mankind, that God did this. Most of us who are my age group, at least, memorized scripture in Sunday school, and one of the first ones we ever memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. The Psalm 23 is the other one we all learned, but John 3:16 was really embedded in us, even as little ones, you know. That's what this prayer is all about, you know. Our unity with one another bears witness to the fact, that's our unity as the church, our unity in Christ bears witness to the fact that Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for us was for the purpose of spreading the gospel by living among the citizens of this world and being a witness to his love for them. You can look ahead into Paul's writings in Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 15 there says, we will be united as a family. Families all have one name, right? We're all under God's family. We all have the name that Jesus came. Jesus said that we would be able to be called heirs, children of the Most High. That's back in John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. All of us are his children. We all bear his image. We all bear his name. As we saw in verse 20 of our text, Jesus prays for all who believe that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are one, referring to the countless generations to come, those who will be witnesses of us. All the generations before us all bore witness to the Christians of their time and became one. They all were shown how this happens. There's countless generations on either side of us. That unity spans all time. Some have gone on to be in glory. Some are yet to be born. But they all bear witness to that eternal life promised in the gospel. So you say, yes, Dave, I see that. But what advantage is there for a family member now? In the New Testament, the union of believers is called the church, not Christ the King Church, Christ the King's Church, all of us, the church universal. We see various allusions to this through John 15, the vine and the branches, 1 Peter 2, the stones in the temple, Ephesians 5, the husband and wife, all different ways of describing what the church is. But one of the most common ways is that we are the body of Christ. That's very well highlighted in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to point out a couple things. I won't take time to read the chapter today, but if you just later on, just look at some of the amazing things that that chapter tells us. All right, so Paul points out that in 1 Corinthians 12, in order for us to take advantage of the unity as the body of God, he gave us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given us various gifts. And the Holy Spirit helps us to use those various gifts. Remember, way back, the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. There was a lot of unity in the creation, but there was a lot of diversity as well. There was light and dark, wet and dry, high and low. All these things, all diverse, yet unity in creation. God supplied us a way to have his Spirit in us, to help us to use our gifts so we could be like one another and yet diverse as well. The diversity of the gifts, like Adam and Eve. Adam needed a helper, so he made Eve out of him. Not the same as him, diverse from him. Same as us. We all have different talents. God gave us those things. If we look at verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it begins a lengthy discourse about all these diverse body parts. One and under one head, Christ being the head, all of us his body, and how each part works to bless one another, right? Verse 12 says, we are many parts of one body. So it is with Christ. Verse 13 says, all the believers drink of one Spirit. That Spirit was poured out on us, not necessarily talking about, it's not talking about the communion drink we think of. It's the Spirit poured out on us, we drink of that same Spirit. Verse 14 says, we are not only one member, but many, right? Verses 15 and 16 says, you can't be a member without contributing to the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I cannot belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body, right? We all have to be many parts to contribute into one body. But the body all, the verse 17 also says, a body can't consist of just one part. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Right? You can't all be the same part. There has to be diversity. Paul says that. He's telling, given the Corinthians have been suffering from this, all wanting to be one on their own, and that's why he's writing this letter. And then verse 18 says that God created his body with a specific design, those he chose, right? He says that. He says that, but as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each of them as he chose. If there were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. That's part of this drawing together of us as one, this oneness of us, yet greatly diverse. As we go on to the end of chapter 12, we read, starting in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow a great honor on. And our unpresentable parts are treated with great modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving great honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. Oneness is the goal. But that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And as God has appointed the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues, are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all work miracles? Do we all possess gifts of healing? Do we all speak with tongues? Do we all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. That leads us to the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, right? First, we see the unity and diversity, the oneness that Jesus prayed for. And what was the goal for that oneness? It was love, right? Paul writes in the next chapter, the love chapter, Jesus said, our unity was to display his love for us. Our gifts in the body are useful to encourage one another. They're useful to help one another, but they're very useful to show how we love one another. Paul leads right into that so beautifully with this chapter here. He says that the church is us. The church, us, is not about us, but it's about displaying God to the world. The church is the gospel made flesh. The church is you showing what God intended to have done. Again, I don't have time to unpack the whole passages that I would like to, but if we look over into Ephesians 5, it says about the church, this is a mystery that's profound, and I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church, right? It's talking about marriage there again. Paul is saying what he's teaching about with marriage comes from the beginning of the scriptures where God intended us to be complementary beings, right? So we see that Eve we're like Eve, or like a wife, submitting in a complementary way to Jesus, her husband. And husbands and Adam, must love their wives like Christ loved the church, like Christ loves us, and be ahead over her, but also to serve her, to give himself up for her. Jesus with us is perfect, and we will look that at a moment, but I want to just say that we are not perfect, right? We all have a sickness in our body and trouble in our marriage. Okay, we were not created perfect. We were perfectly created, but we were not created perfect. This is what led Paul to write about this in Corinthians, about this disunity. Matthew also records an interesting discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees in chapter 19. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one? It's kind of interesting, since the one or two became one. Why did he command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was never intended for separation to happen. God meant for oneness to happen. God meant oneness to be the goal. Verse 8 gets right to the heart of the matter there with Jesus. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed. Not because God allowed. Moses allowed. Because in the beginning, it was not so. God created man perfectly, but he did not create us to be perfect. We were not immutable. We were not unchangeable like God is. Satan was able to get to Adam. Satan was able to tell him that the perfection that he had wasn't good enough perfection. And that plagued mankind all the way through the centuries until Jesus came to show us a better way. Notice the phrase in John 17:23, that they may become perfectly one. The King James says that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus is that one. We have seen the union of Christ with the Trinity. We've seen the union of Christ with man. We've seen the incarnation and the union of Christ amongst us as people, as being one with one another. Then there's the final sentence of the prayer. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Allow me just to run back again to Exodus here, where we left off many months back. Exodus 20, verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, Pastor Bruce took a somewhat lengthy brief excursus at the end of the Ten Commandments to preach about the beauty of the King. Our King Jesus had just prayed that he'll continue to make the name of God known to us. How kind is that? He'll make the name of God known to us. How will this bless us? As God said, wherever I make my name to be known, I will bless you. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the intent, right? So first Jesus declared his Father's name as he walked in this life. He walked here on earth. He told his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He told the people that he walked with that his power and authority had come from the Father. He came to do the will of the one who sent him. He declared that to the people, God is the one. It's his name. Hallowed be your name. Right? Second, Jesus continued to declare his Father's name on the cross as he died. He told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He proclaimed the Father's name, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He rose and conquered death, right? Don't seek the living among the dead. Don't touch me, Mary. I haven't gone yet to the Father. On the road to Emmaus, he proclaimed his Father's name, beginning with the law and the prophets. He told his two disciples all that had come to pass. As he ascended into heaven, he said that he was going up to be with the Father, and he would send his Holy Spirit to us, right? And that there was going to be a time when that Spirit would come, and he told them, go wait for it, right? And then they said, the angel said, why are you looking up into heaven? The same Jesus you saw go up, he's going to come back down the same way. There was a time when he proclaimed his name right up to the time he ascended. And then he left us here to be the declarers of that. Now, what's the purpose of this declaration? The purpose was not that the Father loved us as marvelous, wonderful, awesome, indescribable as it is, that God loves us. That was not the point of what this declaration is about. Paul told the Ephesian church that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, again, what is the breadth, height, length, depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you can be filled with the fullness of God. Even as wonderful as that statement is, that was not Jesus' purpose in this last statement, right? That's not what he said, because that's already happened. Right? Paul just says, all these things have happened. You see how much God loves you. I hope you can understand how much God loves you, but he loves you. That's been shown to you. What Jesus is praying at the end of his prayer is even more unimaginable than that. He prays that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. He desires that the Father would have the love that he has for Jesus put into his people. That God may dwell in us. His love would be inside our hearts. The Father's love would be in me. That is unimaginable to me, that Jesus could get in here, that the love of God could get in here. But that's what he's praying, right? He says, I want to dwell in them forever. The last words, and I in them, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I in them. Jesus, we are in Jesus. Jesus wants to be in us. The love in us, in glory, in heaven. That is so unimaginable to me, that the oneness that he desires most is that we would actually be one with him in his glory, one with him in heaven. That is far beyond what my little brain can tell you this morning. So I'm not going to. I just leave it out there for you. Just ponder that for an afternoon one day. Just sit and think, what does it mean that I'm going to be in glory? How wonderful that is. How beautiful that is. And it's not that Christ is ours, but we're Christ. Paul told that to the Corinthians. Christ is not yours. You are Christ's. He is going to come and reside in us. We're not going to take possession of him. He's going to take possession of us as his home, as his dwelling for all eternity. One day we'll be in his heavenly kingdom with him, residing with him. I would tell you to take time later on to open up John 14 and just start there. Read for yourselves and meditate on the wonder of all that, how Jesus is going to prepare a place for you, and you're going to be there. He is going to dwell with you in all eternity. We read, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and that you have loved me, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Lord, it is unimaginable. How can it be? The song says it, Lord. How can it be? It's beyond our comprehension, Lord. But we long for the day when the oneness that you desired for us will be made again and will be in your very presence, Lord. I pray for us here, Lord. Let us display the oneness amongst ourselves, that we may all be encouraged. Let us display that oneness to a hurting and unsaved world, that they might be saved as you prayed for us. And let us know your love around us and in us and through us and from us. And we'll thank you for all things that you have done, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.